was well cured. But the best meats had been offered to idols and, of course, were sold there in the temple. Of course, there's an issue that comes up at the Corinthian church where they were making an issue of that as well. For example, one member saw another member eating at the temple and immediately identified the temple with his previous background and therefore stumbled. And so Paul addresses the issue, what do we do with younger believers? Well, we hold them up. And if necessary, there are certain things we do not do around them, even though we have the liberty and freedom to do so. So, of course, Paul had to expose the error of these people coming together in such a manner. And it's interesting that he uses the phrase, do you despise the church of God? In other words, you have a lack of harmony within the assembly. And if anything points to harmony in the assembly, it's the celebration of the Lord's Supper. So then he goes into that section which is most known to us. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you. I think that should be a model guide for every pastor. Of course, that's a problem too, because if he hasn't gotten anything from the Lord, he can't give anything to the people. But I've actually had pastors say to me, well, I can't give them everything I know on that subject, then they'll know as much as I do. I've never had that problem. When you get to that point, I suppose it's time for me to resign. If I'm properly studying, which I must confess of late I haven't, because of this inability to do so, to think properly, I just get by with Sunday morning and Thursday night, and this week everything has changed because Horton is going to be here on Thursday night, and therefore I have to teach on Tuesday night, which is going to be interesting. That the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, now I've often thought about this phrase, on the night in which he was betrayed. I wonder what we'd have thought and done in a circumstance similar, knowing what was facing him. He was well aware of the fact that he was going to go to the cross. His time was right. And he's not thinking about himself. He's still thinking about them. And I'm sure that most of us must confess, if not all of us, that we would be thinking about number one in our lives, how we could get out of this situation. There are a lot of things that of late my wife and I have gone through, and things that she goes through a little easier than I do, and I go through a little easier than she does. And when we combine the two together, we have chaos, often. But we want to resolve things. We want things to be resolved quickly. All right, good, over, done with. All right, let's move on. It doesn't work that way. He gave thanks, and he broke the bread. We're going to see later where the broken bread is actually a symbol of our Lord's perfect life on earth. When it goes on and says, this is my body which is broken for you, is not correctly translated. The word for broken has to do with regard to a word of substitution, which means on behalf of you. Some Bibles translate it, and when he had, take, eat, this is my body for you. For you what? I think the New American Standard translates it that way. So we have, for clarification, now see, the Greeks would understand that because of the language. On your behalf. But just to say for you, to the average American mind or English-speaking mind, that wouldn't make much sense. So we have added the phrase, "This is my body, which is given for you," which would be correct. And here's where Memory Center now fits in. "Do this in remembrance of me." And then he talks about the new covenant in my blood. The new covenant, of course, is the covenant given to the church as opposed to the covenant given to Israel. We've studied that in detail now. I hope you can differentiate between the term new covenant to Israel and new covenant to the church. The new covenant to the church is being fulfilled as we speak, whereas the new covenant to Israel is in the millennial reign of Christ. Got to keep them different. The duration is given to us in verse 26, and then comes that famous warning. Verses 27 and following. "Therefore, whoever eats this bread and drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner is guilty of the body and blood of the Lord." What they symbolize? Symbolizing his perfect life, symbolizing his perfect sacrifice on our behalf. This, by the way, has to do with our current study on Thursday night on the blood of Christ. So if you've been here for that, then this fits in beautifully. If not, well, it may be confusing to you. And we're told to examine ourselves. I can't examine you. You can't examine each other. The only exception to that would be when children are allowed in the auditorium during this time, and the parents often make that determination as to whether or not a child is in fellowship. But past a certain age, you're responsible for yourself. Let a man examine himself. The word man here is genetic for let a person examine themselves. And so eat of that bread and drink of that cup. Again, symbolically speaking of the life that he lived on earth in a sinless state, never sinned. See, we can't even come close to appreciating that. Some of you can't even go past this morning. Most of us can't go past this morning. Here's one who was filled with the Spirit from birth and never sinned. I think it was sometime this week that I mentioned that very fact, and I don't know whether I was talking to you as a congregation or to my wife individually, but we were talking about the fact that he probably was not very well liked by his brethren. Come on, Jesus, let go through rocks and at Abel's warehouse. No, I don't do that. Let's go downtown to the Shambles and steal some apples. Don't do that either. What's the matter with you? And I know for a fact that there were those of that family that did not believe until after the resurrection. James is one of them. And I'm sure it wasn't because of Christ's life being inconsistent with what is written in Scripture. Maybe he was just annoyed. I don't know. I can't get into the mind or the head of James. James has always been a difficulty for me. It's not easy to analyze. Paul is. I got Paul figured out through and through. But James, he bothers me. Well, you know how you know certain people and you can more or less think as they would think, especially husband and wife, it helps. All a wife has to do is give you that look. She doesn't have to say a word, and that's enough. I know that look. Don't get married until you know that look. Those of you that are courting, know that look. And then the other looks that come along with it, the ones that she'll pick up and he'll pick up later on. Parents really know their kids when they know that look. My daughters and my son, of course, heard for many, many years, I know that look. They couldn't figure it out. Caught one standing in front of the mirror one day looking for that look. The unworthy manner here simply refers to a believer out of fellowship. And he brings what to himself? He brings divine discipline. You'll notice not discerning the body. I was here some 25 years before I thoroughly understood that verse. I thought it was referring to the Lord's body from the standpoint of the Lord's body, the body itself. No, it refers to the body of believers. You'll notice the translation should read, not discerning the body. What body? Body of Christ. See, when you come to the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner, you're divorcing yourself from the unity of the body. That's why we make it very clear that we would prefer that you do not partake if you're out of fellowship, if you desire to remain out of fellowship. So this would be a good time to get back into fellowship, wouldn't it? We confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Let us pray. We're truly grateful, our Heavenly Father, for the privilege and honor that is before us to again remember thy Son and what these emblems represent to us as believers. We ask that God the Holy Spirit will quicken our minds and our understanding to these things this morning, for we ask in Christ's name, amen. We've been studying the concept of grace. And this morning I would like to address the issue of grace and the integrity of God. The integrity of God, of course, is made up of various issues and assets as well as attributes. Once you learn the attributes of God, you begin to understand who and what God is. See, the average believer doesn't have a clue as to who God is. Certain things that God will not do, certain things God cannot do. God can't lie, for example. Can't misrepresent, cannot lead you astray. And only does the best for us. We don't particularly understand it at the time, but then we may never understand that in time. It's hard for us because we want answers today. Right? We want some control. And it's difficult because often things are out of our control. And God's in control. And we wonder why he didn't confer with us before he did what he did. I mean, after all, we're worth something. Again, grace is all that God is free to do for each member of the royal family of God and be consistent with his own assets and attributes. There's one thing you should lock in right away when you're studying anything about God is God cannot in any way ever contradict any part of his divine attributes. Secondly, you cannot build doctrine on one attribute alone. They must be in harmony with each other. For example, the first one on the list, and this is taught, by the way, to our preschoolers. It makes it a lot easier for our kids at 4 years old to know who God is and how he's described in Scripture before they attempt to live any form of life in Christ. And the reason why we have so much nonsense going on and so much error that has crept in is because people just simply don't know who God is, what he's made up of. Now let's take the first one, for example, and see how distorted it's become. The sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God is that attribute of God where he does what he does because of who he is. And he doesn't have to ask us about anything he's ever done. Notice he didn't confer with man, is it all right if I create you? Who would he confer with? God has certain rules and regulations, all coming under the general category of his sovereignty. We are not sovereign. We have free will, but we are not sovereign from that standpoint. God is sovereign. What he says happens. Now, there's an occasional reference to God the Father referring to the other two members of the Trinity, but there doesn't seem to be any lack of harmony between the three. That's the unity of the triunity. See, once you begin to understand the concept of unity in the Trinity, then you begin to understand the Trinity. We could get three people in a room and we would disagree on something. I don't care how agreeable you think you might be. Because we have individual thinking about certain things, backgrounds, likes and dislikes. I've had people actually say to me, well, why don't you like cooked carrots? I do. Well, good for you, bully. You can have mine. See, that's preposterous. It's also rather arrogant, because you like something, somebody else should like it. I like rare steak, too. You say, oh, I can't stand it that way. Well, we disagree, you see. You don't have to eat it my way, and I certainly am not going to eat it your way. If I want to chew on my shoe, I'll chew on my shoe. I was saying something to somebody once about okra. I love okra. And they said, oh, how can you eat okra? It's so slimy. I love it. I love okra. You like cooked carrots. I'll trade you any time. But see, God's sovereignty says that he does what he does because of who and what he is. But see, man comes along and wants God to do something that fits in with his theology and divorces sovereignty from the rest of his essence. You know where I'm going with this, don't you? Sure, Calvinism. You know, when you study John Calvin himself, the man was nuts. He was about on the same parallel as Zwingli, another nut. Hey, when you found a particular city, and that city you must believe as that theology is purported within that city, and if you don't, they put you to death, somebody's a nut behind it. And a friend of mine years ago said God could have chosen some to be saved and some did not to be saved, but he didn't. Simple enough. God could have done a lot of things. Look at your body, for example. He could have put things in different places. Think about it. When it says we are wonderfully and marvelously made, just the simple nose could have been upside down. And every time it rained, you had to get a nose umbrella. Hope I didn't lose you with that one. You said, well, why would you have to do that? Well, if it rained hard enough, you'd drown. So you put it the other way around. Look at the hand, uniquely made. By the way, I don't know how anybody could be in the medical profession and not believe there is a God. How can all of this just happen to come together and end up the way it is? What sheer nonsense. I'm sure I've had medical people who have touched me who do not believe that, but they're not going to touch much further, I'll tell you that. I don't want anybody getting in there and saying, oh, we've outgrown this and we don't need this anymore and so on. Years ago back 60, 70 years ago, they believed that at a certain age, all kids should have their tonsils out. God made a mistake. He put tonsils in human beings. Well, I just determined that my kids were going to have theirs, and they still do, and occasionally they get irritated, but that's what they're there for, to prevent things from going any lower. Brilliance. I mean, it takes a real medical mind to figure that one out. Well, we can't take his tonsils out right now. They're infected. Oh, but wait till they're good and then take them out. That really makes sense. That really makes sense. Then get in there and say, well, you don't need this anymore. You don't need that anymore. You've outgrown the evolutionary process. Sorry. Grace demands that God be compatible with his own essence. See, he cannot violate his essence, and as soon as he does, it's no longer grace. I assume by this time in our lives as believers, we've learned the basics of what grace is all about. Simply put, grace says God does everything and you do nothing. If you're trying to help God along, you've negated grace. God doesn't need your help, doesn't need my help. In fact, most pastors should learn very early in their ministries that God doesn't need them, period. Besides, if he could talk through a jackass, he can talk through anyone. And he did. One of God's spokesmen was a jackass. You imagine the
the way Balaam must have felt.
Going along, and all of a sudden he's thinking about something, and Jackass turns around and starts to preach at him. Ah, brother. That new wine I had last night was too much. Well, that's not normal. I took care of thousands of sheep in the early part of my ministry. Well, lambs, actually. And not one of them spoke, and I'm very thankful. Oh, they made noises, but then... So grace demands that God be compatible with his own essence. He cannot violate his essence. And the integrity of God, we're going to see, is made up of two principles, justice and righteousness. Perfect justice, perfect righteousness. Can't be compromised. So, well, what about all those people that think they're going to work their way to God? They're going to do good things on earth and heaven will be theirs. That's a compromise of divine justice. He cannot compromise his justice. He must condemn us. Yeah, it's demeaning, isn't it? But you notice God doesn't ask if it's all right if he condemns us. Because he has a perfect plan with regard to that condemnation. Simply put, God says, I must condemn you because you are not as righteous as I am. Someone asked me once, isn't there any other way a person could be saved? Yeah, if they could be as righteous as God. We say, well, that's heresy of the hypothetical. Of course it is. We cannot be as righteous as God, although sometimes we think we come close. How does God solve the issue? He gives us his righteousness. It's called salvation. The whole salvation package involves his imputation of his righteousness to us as condemned sinners. There's nothing we've done. There's no merit involved. It's grace. See, and even those that believe they believe in grace don't understand grace. I won't even get into grace orientation. That's something else again. Secondly, therefore, God is only free to bless where perfect righteousness is the target or recipient. See, look at yourself as a circle. And one of the principles of the essence of man is that he has relative righteousness. That means his righteousness is only as righteous as the one next to him. See, you may be more righteous than I am, but you're not as righteous as God. Of course, that to the exclusion of the two that think they are. So here you are, green and unrighteous. Minus righteousness. How can God have anything to do with minus righteousness? The only thing he can do, his justice comes on the scene and says, condemnation. I must condemn. But he came up with a plan that made it possible for him to impute his righteousness to us as believers. And all we have to do is believe. There's nothing meritorious about believing. Oh, I've heard all that. Well, you know, believing is an act of the mind, and therefore it's a work. Please. And this is usually given as an excuse for Calvinism, and as if they have so many answers to the questions of life. I despise Calvinism. It's heretical. It's satanic. It's demonic. And it makes God to be something that he is not. They even associate Calvinism with the original sin. And the original sin was not Adam, nor Satan. The original sin derived from God, according to their philosophy. And they can't get around it. You see, the logical approach to their conclusion is that God is the author of sin. Well, that's heretical. That's blasphemous. If God is the author of sin, by the way, there's no salvation, period. That's the end of that. No, he comes up with a plan and he says, I'll make your relative righteousness absolute righteousness. See, and relative righteousness is simply this. Don't look at anyone this morning, but think about someone. Are you more righteous than they are? That's relative righteousness. Unfortunately, as soon as you come up with a person's name, there's somebody that's more righteous than you are. That's relative righteousness. Absolute righteousness is what God possesses. Absolute righteousness is what God imputes. So when he looks down upon us now, he doesn't see our relative righteousness resulting in condemnation. His justice can now have fellowship with his righteousness wherever it's found. And it just happens to be found in you as a believer. That's salvation. See, and you'll notice, by the way, that there is no contradiction of divine essence. Whereas if God is the author of sin and chooses those to be saved and the others to be lost, what kind of salvation is that? And then parade them in the future state before the great white throne and condemn them because they didn't believe in Christ. They couldn't have anyway, according to that philosophy. See, that answers the question, why the great white throne? Man's responsibility. If you came up with a plan that didn't make it possible for a person to possess that plan, would you then condemn them because they didn't possess that plan? When you originally came up with a plan that made it impossible for them to possess it? Is that the kind of a God we serve? Is that the God of the Old and New Testament? No. But they would have us believe that. Most Calvinists, by the way, don't know what they believe anyway. There's a seminary on the other side of town that claim to be Calvinists. Well, they're not five pointers. They're close. So they're what I call Calvinism by convenience. In other words, they will accept Calvinistic views as long as it goes along with their views, but as soon as it contradicts their views, they reject it and make silly statements like some things are too deep for us to know. So God, as it were, dangled the carrot in front of the jackass or the donkey. We're the donkey, the Bible is the carrot, and we're not supposed to understand it, but constantly search for it. I had a professor tell me that. He was a five-point Calvinist. As we were talking, you know, he said, well, some things are just too deep for us to know. And I says, then why did God write them? To trick us? He's dealing with man. Is God's word a message to man? Well, where does it stop? When I quit understanding it? That's what they would have you believe. So I guess I made a statement that really upset some of them because I ended up in the office again. And that was the fact that God's word to me says that every word could be understood, and the problem that it is not because of the word, but because of the reader. This guy eventually, by the way, became the president of the school. I didn't go to that one. Well, I graduated, but the other one closed the year I graduated. I had the privilege of closing a lot of Bible schools. Or at least it seemed that way to me because, I'd get through and they'd shut the doors. Then they reopened their doors under a different name. See, your dad went there, finished up his education there. I didn't go there because I'd already graduated. But I still get letters from them as an alumnus. I'm not an alumnus of that school, never went to that school. I'm a graduate of Biola University in Los Angeles, California. La Mirada, if you please. And every time they call me or write to me, they want money anyway. You know, it's one of our... I suppose these things have to happen in your lives just to keep things working properly, you know, like rage. Therefore, God is only free to bless where perfect righteousness is the target. See, if God's going to send out his righteousness, there better be a target. And blessing comes to that perfect righteous target without any compromise to the justice of God. We're going to see that the justice of God is the supplier. See, not only does God's justice condemn, but it also supplies the necessary righteousness. Remember, righteousness demands righteousness. Justice demands justice. And what the righteousness of God demands, the justice of God supplies. That's salvation. Not some goofy thing that's been written by somebody who lived in a town in Switzerland that didn't understand the Word of God. You notice how little is ever said in any of the institutes of Calvin of dispensationalism? You know why? Because he didn't believe in it. That's why. How'd you interpret God's word otherwise? Well, you don't, you see. You just simply read the Old Testament in the light of the New, and the New Testament is simply a carryover of the Old under covenant theology. What a mess. You never read anything about the supernatural way of life through the filling of the Spirit, ever. It isn't there. It's absent. What is eternal security to the mind of the Calvinist? You cannot lose your salvation because you've been chosen. But what's strange is if you corner them and really push them hard enough, They'll admit you can lose it. I had the joy of doing that a few times. Are you saying then that God chose us to be saved and we're eternally secure because of our salvation having been predetermined by God, but we can lose that? Well, if a, and they go on. There's a perfect affinity or marriage between the grace policy of God and the perfect divine righteousness of God. Grace policy and divine righteousness are perfectly married. The pattern is found in logistical grace. See, God is free to bless us because he's possessing the righteousness that he's imputed. So he cares for us. You notice, by the way, that both the believer who's advancing and the believer who's not advancing receives logistical support. That's God's logistical grace on his own. Now, you may think, well, he supplies more to some and more to others and less to others. Well, some people need more. That's the way it is. And whatever God gives to us is based on capacity. Remember that. You can go the rest of your life as you are right now because you have not increased your capacity whatever. And yet God can bless you in ways that you don't even have a clue down the road. The key there is being compatible with God's logistical grace and having the capacity to enjoy it. For example, one of the areas of blessing is financial prosperity. You know what happened to most of you if God prospered you financially? We'd never see you again. Say, well, why doesn't he try? See if I really could appreciate it. Nor does that say, by the way, that everyone who is financially prosperous is being blessed of God. It helps. And with that financial prosperity comes responsibility. We call that stewardship. Haven't said too much about it. Stewardship. Marvelous to know that everything that we have here at Westside Bible has been given by the people of Westside Bible. I remember years ago when Bob came to me and said, we got to put up some buildings, or at least a building. At that point, we had no indebtedness whatever, and I said, well, what is this thing going to cost? And he says, about $150,000. Well, how much of it can we do? So we knocked it down to, I don't know, what was it, $110,000? Because as soon as we drove one nail into a new building, we had to do all the landscaping that's out front. But that was good for you ladies because it was difficult to walk on those rocks with heels. And after he picked me up a couple of times, made a statement, and he said, we either stand still and stagnate or we move on. Now, looking back in retrospect, that was a good thought. At the time, it wasn't for me. I like the idea of not owing anybody anything. We're at that state again. Only because of God's burden through people here at Westside that have given. And I don't have a clue who they are. And there's a reason for that. Because I have a tendency to show partiality to people that... This way I can treat you all the same. As rotten, dirty sinners. Whether you give $100,000 today or a buck, it doesn't matter. I can be totally objective about the situation. That's been my policy since I began here over 30 years ago. I don't want to know who gave what. As far as I'm concerned, you're all big givers. I don't know any different. All I know is what I give. We'd still be in debt. The holiness of God is composed of two divine attributes: perfect and incorruptible justice, and perfect and incorruptible righteousness. And all grace blessing travels between these two attributes. That is what we used to call years ago the grace pipeline. Do you remember that? The grace pipeline is simply God's justice on the one hand and God's righteousness on the other hand, one blessing the other. I've often said that God only blesses us simply because of the fact that we get in the way. We're in that pipeline. He cannot move us out of it, so he blesses us because of it. You don't really think that God blesses us because of who and what we are, do you? I perish the thought. God blesses us because of who and what he is. That's the Christian life, by the way, encapsulated. Divine justice is the guardian of the attributes of God. Therefore, becomes the point of contact for all believers. Now, there's another issue that is misunderstood, and that is the fact that the point of contact or the point of reference for the unbeliever is the love of God, and it's not. It's the justice of God. The love of God can only work where the justice of God has been propitiated or satisfied. See, when God imputes his righteousness to us, he is then free to love us. But to put his love before that formula is satisfied is not biblical. We always go to John 3:16, don't we? God so loved the world that he gave. Well, he loved the world and he gave his son. It's no problem. The key is the word love. Remember, there are many different types of love that are spoken of in God's Word. One is a love which is uncompromised. That's the kind of love that's spoken of in John 3:16. There's another love which is compatible with the love of another, called personal love. And it kind of has a string attached to it, you know, like you love me and I'll love you, but if you don't love me, I won't love you, that kind of thing. See, that's not the way God treats us. That's not John 3:16. John 3:16 says, I'm going to love you regardless. because I'm what I'm going to do in your life. So I can have a target for my personal love for you. And that target is the possession of God's righteousness. See, God can only love where his righteousness is found. Otherwise, his justice comes in and condemns. So how do you rationalize the justice of God condemning and the love of God saving? You can't, because they're two different issues. We are not saved because of the love of God. Boy, that's a statement that would cause some to walk out. We are saved because we possess one half of divine righteousness, of divine holiness. Is God free to bless where his righteousness is found? Yes, we've already seen that. Can God freely love where his righteousness is found? Yes, because he has no problem. He cannot compromise that. The other would be compromise. So there's a guardian that's placed within the essence of God. It's called justice, which is one half of divine holiness. The other half is righteousness, as we have seen. The function of divine integrity follows the principle that righteousness demands righteousness and justice demands justice. To avoid compromise of divine essence, divine justice, as one half of divine holiness, can only bless divine righteousness, which is the other half. And you see, we possess the other half. And since we have, by imputation, the righteousness of God, he's free to bless us, to love us, to supply for us, regardless of our status spiritually. You'll notice that he supplies logistically to believers that are constantly out of fellowship. My wife is not leaving because the love of God is not the point of reference for the believer. My wife has sovereignty. She goes where she wants, when she wants to go. And after almost 50 years, I'm beginning to learn that. That's a long time, isn't it? 50 years. Righteousness, get this down, righteousness is the principle of divine integrity. Justice is the function of divine integrity. One is the principle, the other is the function. The function of justice is to supply. What does he supply? The principle, divine righteousness. See, and this isn't hard for God to do. Without Christ, it's impossible. And that's a part of what we remember this morning, that we possess divine righteousness based on the imputation factor that our Lord became our sin. So, I think I get it. That's as far as you'll ever get. You'll never really understand the full implication of that statement, simply because of the fact that since we're sinners, we can't appreciate sinlessness becoming sinfulness. But we glory in that fact. We rejoice in that fact. And we remember him in that fact. Let us sing together a song that we sing probably 95% of the time. Number 185.